be well if we began this session. We'd like to welcome everyone here this morning to this 11:30 session. We should begin. I believe, have quite a lot of material to cover, and we want to have enough time to do that. We've been asked to remind everyone that admission to these sessions is by pre-printed name tag only, and that if you've not yet registered, registration is available out in the hallway here. We are going to be honored to hear from Rabbi Eric Silver today, Dr. Michael Walton, and Dr. John Tvednes. We will first hear from Rabbi Silver. Just to give a little background on Rabbi Silver, he is a native of Brooklyn, received his Bachelor of Arts degree from the University of Missouri in mathematics, then attended the Hebrew Union College in Cincinnati, Ohio, where he received his Master of Arts degree. He has been a lieutenant commander in the Navy and was there a Navy chaplain for 3 years. He was ordained a rabbi in 1974, served for 4 years as rabbi in the Temple Shalom in British Columbia, Canada, and has been the rabbi here in Salt Lake City for the last 2 years for the Kolami congregation. I hope I pronounced that correctly. Close, huh? Dr. Walton received his Bachelor of Arts and MA degrees in history from the University of Utah. He received a PhD in history of medicine from the University of Chicago, was director of rare books in the history of science at the University of Chicago, was visiting professor in the history of science at the University of Utah, as well as a guest lecturer at the University of Indiana at Gary. Dr. Walton is an historian of science and publishes in that field of study and is presently the president of Walton Marine. Dr. John Tvednes received his PhD from Hebrew University and is part-time instructor at Brigham Young University Extension in Biblical Studies and Hebrew. If there is enough time at the end of Dr. Tvednes' remarks, we will have question and answers, which we will then address at that time. We'll now turn the time over to Rabbi Silver.
I suppose this comes under the category of all Canadians look alike. Actually, I was in Winnipeg, which is in Manitoba, which is some distance removed from British Columbia. But I suppose in the second largest country in the world, it's possible to compress things a bit. There's a natural tendency in hearing within most religious movements to return to the source of revelation. In the Western world, this has meant a turning to biblical sources in an attempt to redefine, restate, and in some cases recreate, not only the rubrics, but as well the finer details of what biblical religion was perceived to have been. That this often involves an ethnocentric retrojection was demonstrated by James Michener in his excellent novel, The Covenant, in which he detailed the process by which the Dutch settlers in South Africa came to view their new homeland as the promised land of Zion, themselves as Israelites, and their non-white neighbors as Canaanites. The Afrikaner came in time to view this not as an analogy, but as an actual statement of the facts of the case. Scriptural history could therefore be used not as the account of an ancient civilization comprised of another people living in another country at another time, but rather as documentary evidence of his own circumstance and therefore a book of good advice to be followed on a day-to-day basis because the people and the circumstances being described were close at hand. It is not altogether surprising that such a phenomenon should occur and that the pattern has been repeated more than once in American history. Some of the motivation for this can be found in the psychological need for theological legitimacy, or more simply stated, often understood as an imperative within religious groupings to demonstrate that the tenets of the faith proceed directly from the mouth of God and thus represent a unique and absolute truth. Western civilization looks to the Hebrew Scriptures to provide at least the documentary underpinnings of faith. However, the connection between the scriptural revelation and its embodiment in Western religion may be somewhat strained and distant. Thus, Christianity, growing up as it did in the Greco-Roman world of the Gentiles, reflects that ideology while taking on the moral code of biblical religion, occasionally cloaking itself in the garments of the latter. By the early 19th century in America, it readily became apparent that the religions of Europe could not cope with the frontier lifestyle of the New World. Two phenomena occurred, the first leading rapidly to the second. The first of these, of course, is the phenomenon just alluded to, namely that the European religion, which the frontiersman inherited from his European forebears, addressed itself to the needs of a European civilization that was somewhat older and more established than that of the fledgling democracy. The ornate pomp of the late medieval religion had no place on the rough and tumble frontier, and the pioneer settler was quick to recognize its incompatibility with his lifestyle. The various attempts at religious reformation which occurred during the late medieval and early modern periods were only slightly less unacceptable to him. Despite his inability to find a home within these religious groupings, the pioneer was essentially a deeply religious individual, one who lived close to the earth and urgently needed the sheltering presence which only God could provide in hostile and inhospitable circumstances. It was quite natural that the frontiersman would turn for inspiration to the Bible, and among the many families who lived on the westward moving frontier, the sole book in the home might well be the Bible, and it was read and studied with great piety and regularity. The foregoing leads directly into the second phenomenon, brought about when the frontiersman compared his knowledge of Scripture gained by frequent reading with the forms of the various churches available to him. He quickly perceived that there was a significant difference between the simple religion of which he read in his Bible and the elaborate religion which the European-trained clergy represented. His own circumstances quickly convinced him that the European churches had strayed from the divinely established norm, and a yearning to return to sources developed. This desire to seek out the primitive church, to live the life which Jesus and the apostles had lived, was the dominant factor on the frontier religious scene for many years, and took on a variety of shapes and forms, each group claiming to be the restored, primitive, and therefore the true church. Joseph Smith's father looked for the ancient order as established by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, before his son was called by God to restore the apostolic faith. Joseph, therefore, grew up in a household imbued with the ideal of Christian primitivism. But Joseph Smith and other Christian primitivists were only able to restore what their Christian orientation allowed them to see in the Holy Scriptures. Jewish practices current at the time of Jesus and followed by him and his disciples were virtually unknown to those who viewed the Bible through the spectacles of the Gentile New Testament authors. The norm, therefore, among 19th century Christian primitivists was to view biblical practice through the spectacles of their own age, and to seize on such aspects of that practice as they thought were appropriate, or true, or applicable, and this with no regard to how that practice was being lived at that time by Jews both in America and elsewhere. Furthermore, even though Jews had been in the country for some time, they were a statistically insignificant element, and the average frontiersman would certainly not have had the opportunity to encounter a Jew in the normal course of events and gain thereby an acquaintance with Jewish religious practices and their scriptural basis. It appears most likely that Joseph Smith encountered no more than two knowledgeable Jews in his lifetime, these being Joshua Satius and Alexander Niebauer. Any study of modern Judaism must take into account the fact that profound changes have been wrought by the course of history. It is not the purpose of this paper to detail these changes nor to account for their occurrence. Let it be said, however, that modern Judaism bears the distinct imprint of the rabbinic mind and is in that sense part of a constantly evolving faith. That evolution, however, has a basis, namely the ancient Israelite faith, which is not to be taken as a distant ancestor of modern Judaism, but as its very parent. Thus, modern Jewish faith is not the creation of the rabbis, but is rather the ancestral biblical religion as it was interpreted and reified by them. While it is certainly possible to state that certain modern Jewish observances differ in detail from the Ur practices of their biblical ancestors, it is not possible to make the case that these are therefore inventions of the rabbinic mind, having no roots whatsoever in ancient biblical faith. Instead, as shall be seen, the central core of modern Jewish observance is not simply rooted in the practices of biblical times, but rather is in many cases these very practices which have been observed in a continual fashion from ancient times until the present. A helpful analogy might be drawn from the case of the mezuzah, which today has many rules to ensure adherence to the biblical ideal, but is nonetheless biblical in its origin and is a practice that has remained with the Jewish people from the most ancient times to the most modern. It is improper to state that the modern practice is a linear descendant of the ancient practice, but rather one is led to the conclusion that the modern practice is in fact the very ancient practice. From time to time, the rabbis imposed certain strictures on the biblical code, which served to clarify or render more sensible the Torah law. Such rabbinic rules were often called siag, a fence, with reference to the Mishnaic injunction to build a fence around the Torah. These fences are intended to be inclusionary rather than exclusionary, and have for their purpose the goal of safeguarding Jewish observance in such a way that if an error occurs, it will be in a safe area rather than in one which might be perceived as transgressing the commandment. It should be kept in mind here that such unintentional errors, when they do occur, are never subsumed under the category of sin. The fence exists to protect the feelings of the individual who might feel badly about having inadvertently broken the law, and to keep him at a suitable distance from the point at which transgression might become customary. In particular, I shall be reviewing certain Jewish practices such as diet, Sabbath, priesthood, tefillin, immersion, and mezuzah, which were a part of ancient Israelite religion as practiced in early Christian times, but which fell from the purview of Christians and ceased to be associated with the origins of Christianity. In many respects, it can be said that the primitive church was Judaism as interpreted by Jesus. It should also be kept in mind that these biblical commandments are given with a permanent injunction, one which does not admit of any abrogation under the guise of fulfillment. It should also be clearly understood that this is not a polemic against any other religious faith which does not follow the same practices as Judaism. This is rather a brief summary of, and I stress brief summary of these practices, and an attempt to demonstrate the ways in which these practices carry on those of biblical religion into the present. The first area for consideration is diet. The biblical basis for the Jewish dietary laws is found in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14, and quite possibly has to do with the concepts of tumah and tahara, ritual impurity and purity. Moore regards these as having been of such ancient origin that the original reasons had been lost by the time the Bible was set into written form. Judaism refers to such laws as chukim, ordinances, laws of such antiquity that the reasons therefore are no longer apparent. Now I'm going to very briefly, discuss three categories of Jewish law. The first is mishpatim, judgments, ethical and moral laws, which any person of sound moral sense would be expected to comprehend and obey. The second category of Jewish law consists of edot, literally witnesses, those practices which give meaning to the basic religious truths of Judaism. The third category is the chukim, those rules whose underlying logic is not subject to immediate comprehension, but which are to be obeyed nonetheless because they emanate from God. Their performance, therefore, is seen as strengthening the bond between God and humanity, and this is taken as sufficient cause for their performance. The dietary laws are taken to fall under this last rubric. The 11th chapter of the book of Leviticus is used as the basis for the Jewish dietary laws. Contained herein are the lists of those animals whose consumption as food is forbidden because they are tamei, ritually unacceptable, a concept having nothing whatsoever to do with physical uncleanness or hygiene. The dietary laws are repeated in Deuteronomy 14 and are essentially the same, except for the enumeration of certain forbidden animal and birds, and the additional injunction contained in Deuteronomy, which states, "You shall not cook a kid in its mother's milk." In most cases, the animals which may not be eaten are those which are generally not eaten in most societies, often for aesthetic reasons. The principal exception is the swine, which is a common food animal in most cultures, but generally shunned by most Semitic peoples. The four-footed animals which may be eaten for food include the cloven-hoofed ruminants, such as cattle, sheep, goats, and deer. Among birds, the list extends to those fowl which are generally domesticated, but certain birds are excluded by name. Although no taxonomy is here given as it is for the four-footed beasts, we shall demonstrate how the rabbis operated upon a biblical verse and extended it from its literal sense. It was perceived that all the birds which were enumerated in the biblical laws as being forbidden for food, were either carrion eaters or birds of prey. From this observation was derived the rabbinic principle that all such birds were to be excluded from the dietary canon. Thus it can be seen that the rabbinic law is simply the extension of the biblical rule, and that the practice followed among Jews of not eating birds of prey is based upon an extension which is more a clarification of the biblical prescription. Of course, it could be argued that since the Torah does not prohibit all carrion eaters and birds of prey, the list of forbidden birds can properly include only those birds which are specifically enumerated, and the rabbinic injunctions are additions to the sense of the original verse and certainly not part of the law's intent, and that therefore rabbinic law does not carry out the sense of biblical law. Such an argument would, however, find few adherents among serious biblical students. I mention this only to adduce one instance of how rabbinic law function as stated above. The extension of the prohibition to include all carrion eaters and birds of prey is quite possibly one of those fences mentioned earlier. Among those animals which live in water, the Torah permits those with fins and scales, the true fish. This, of course, would exclude those animals lacking scales, such as the shark, the catfish, and, of course, all varieties of shellfish. Concurrent with the biblical law specifying which animals might be eaten for food, there arose the regulation that the slaughter of animals was to be carried out by specific means. This process is known as shechita and is described in full in the tractate Chulin of the Babylonian Talmud. However, like all rabbinic laws, the origins of the practice are contained in Scripture. Thus we find in Leviticus 1:11 and 17:3 that the animal is to be killed in a specified way. Scripture says vishachat, rather than lahamit, to kill. The root verb shachat meaning not kill, but rather slaughter, either of a beast for food or for purpose of sacrifice. This is accomplished by drawing, without pressure, an extremely sharp knife across the animal's throat, thereby causing almost instantaneous loss of consciousness. This method of slaughter leads to the fulfillment of another biblical precept, that of not eating blood. Shechita results in a more complete drainage of blood from the carcass of the animal, and the process is extended yet further by salting the meat to draw out the blood, and then soaking it in water to remove the last traces of blood. Once again, I wish to make clear that the prohibition against eating the blood is found in the Torah, while the method by which this is to be accomplished is found in rabbinic law, although allusions do exist to these practices in Torah. Here again, it can easily be perceived that the rabbinic injunction is not a contradiction of the biblical one, nor can it be perceived as being several logical generations removed from its biblical antecedent, but only as an elucidation thereof. Concerning diet, there is one last item to be mentioned here, and that is the separation between milk and meat. The basis for this is found in Exodus 23:19 and Exodus 34:26 and Deuteronomy 14:21, where we read, "You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk." Here, the literal meaning of the text seems to restrict one from combining the flesh of a kid and its mother in a certain way. We cannot be certain of the origins of this law, but it may well refer to a practice common amongst the Canaanite neighbors of the Israelites. Rabbinic law extends this prohibition to include all meat and milk products, all meat and meat products, and all dairy products, regardless of the source of either. There is, however, more than slight reason for supposing that the practice of separating meat and milk antedates the rabbinic era, because the Targum of Onkelos, the Aramaic translation of Scripture, dating from the first century and read by all Jews once the vernacular changed from Hebrew to Aramaic, and this would include, it should hardly be necessary to add, Jesus and his disciples, reads, "You shall not eat meat and milk together." Here again, the rabbinic prohibition extends the scope of the biblical law, but keeps it well within the bounds intended by the Torah, and in so doing prevents an inadvertent transgression on the part of the individual by prohibiting him from mixing any meat with any milk. The prohibition is extended to include separate dishes and utensils. The foregoing is a brief and inadequate treatment of the Jewish dietary laws. I believe, however, that I have succeeded in demonstrating that these laws, while rabbinic in their present-day application, are nonetheless biblical in origin, and in their application a fulfillment of the Torah's requirement without any modification whatsoever in the Torah's intent. It can therefore be seen that the dietary laws which are observed by Jews today are those which were followed in ancient Israel, and which certainly would have been kept by Jesus and his disciples, concerning whom it is not to be presumed that they were not observant Jews. And it is certainly not to be presumed that the dietary laws which did exist in the first century sprung up just de novo at that time. There is further no reason to suppose that the early Christian church, being comprised almost entirely of Jews, would have done otherwise. Of course, by the time we get to Joseph Smith, his limited access to Jews and their ways would have precluded his knowing that the practice was still extant in his time. It is entirely possible that Satius may have followed this discipline, but despite his noble ancestry, it cannot be stated with any certainty that he was an observing Jew at this time. Our next category is the Sabbath. Now, the Jewish Sabbath is a remarkable institution having its origins in Scripture, but almost certainly with some roots in the ambient cultures among which the ancient Israelites found themselves. And while once again the rabbinic mind plays a significant role in the development of this major Jewish concept, the fundamental structure is entirely biblical. DeVoe maintains that the origins of the Sabbath may even have been outside of Israel, but that this is impossible to prove. Concerning this very special day, it is possible to argue that all religions observe some form of Sabbath or day of rest, and that Israel was and is one of many groups doing so. But DeVoe declares, and I quote from his book Ancient Israel, "Whatever its origin was, the Sabbath took on a particular meaning which made it an institution peculiar to Israel. Its characteristic feature lies not in the regularity with which it recurs, nor in the cessation of work, nor in the various prohibitions which the cessation of work implies. All this is found more or less in other civilizations. Its distinctive trait lies in the fact that it is a day made holy because of its relation to the God of the covenant. More, it is an element in that covenant. Today, the Sabbath is observed as in ancient times on the seventh day of the week. It is a particular day of particular joy and festivity." And I'll quote from Morton Scott Enslin, Christian Beginnings, who says, "The Sabbath legislation was calculated to make the Sabbath a peculiarly delightful day. Our blue Sundays are no bequest of the synagogue." It is the principal liturgical festival in the Jewish calendar, and the Christian Sabbath is in many respects analogous to it, and seen by many as deriving from it. The move away from the seventh day, the Sabbath, to the first day, the Lord's Day, commemorating the resurrection, is a development of the early church, not a part of any Israelite tradition. Here again, while it is possible to identify the roots of Christian practice in ancient Semitic tradition, the shift of days is a major break with biblical commandment, and the focus of the day is no longer the covenant, but another event entirely. In fact, by celebrating the Lord's Day, Christianity has not merely effected a substantive change in the nature of the festival, but abolished it entirely and created one totally new. With regard to the Lord's Day, DeVoe proclaims, the Christian Sunday is not in any sense a continuation of the Jewish Sabbath. Our third category is priesthood. Now, in ancient Israel, priesthood was derived from priestly descent and not by merit. The ceremony of investiture for priests deriving from the Hebrew word miluim, which means filling, denoting that the priest's hand was filled with a piece of sacrificial meat, which he then took and burned on the altar as symbolic of his new office. The fact that he would perform this act as symbolic of his new office would indicate that his office was to consist primarily of this and may have been taken as a demonstration of competence, physical as well as spiritual, to perform this central act of priesthood. And once again from DeVoe, By so performing for the first time the ritual gesture of a minister of the altar, the man was invested with priestly power. End of quote. There is a ceremony of ordination appearing in Scripture where the Israelites appear to be investing the Levites by laying their hands upon them. DeVoe, however, refers to this as a gesture of offering rather than an investiture, and thus the notion of laying on of hands is not appropriate. DeVoe writes, "Consequently, priests in ancient Israel were not ordained. They began their work without any religious rite conferring on them grace or special powers. And yet a priest was made holy and sacred by virtue of his work. This means that the priest no longer belonged to the profane world, but like the territory around the sanctuary and the offerings presented there, he was kadosh, set apart. The priest, therefore, had quitted the profane world and entered into a sacred realm. He could therefore move around on sacred ground without sacrilege, enter into the sanctuary, handle sacred objects, eat gifts offered in sacrifice, and so forth. But he had to remain detached from profane things and was subject to certain prohibitions and special rules concerning purity. In their daily life, priests were forbidden to take part in funerals. An exception was made for the funeral of a close blood relative, but even then they were bound to abstain from certain practices." End of quote. DeVoe makes clear that the priests had to remain detached from the things of this world and to maintain their purity in certain specified ways. Now, why all this concentration on the purity of the priest? What was his principal function which demanded that he maintain such a high state of purity? As has been stated above, and as is made clear in numerous passages from Scripture, he was first and foremost the officiant at the altar. In this capacity, he examined the sacrifices, slaughtered the animals, prepared the various parts of the animals for burning or human consumption, sprinkled the blood, tended the fire on the altar, and otherwise concerned himself with the details of the sacrificial cult, his main work in life. Of particular note is the fact that the priest had no role in the healing process, either as anointer or in any other capacity. Further, when the priest exercised his priestly duties, he did so in silence. And the reasons for this bear note, and I shall be quoting from Yechezkel Kaufman, The Religion of Israel. All the various acts of the priest are performed in silence. He kindles the altar fire, removes the ashes, tends the lamp, burns incense, arrays the showbread, he daubs some sacrificial blood on the corners of the altar, pours out the rest at its foundation, burns the fatty parts, the limbs, and the meal offering, makes libations, eats the flesh of sin and guilt offering, burns bulls and goats outside the camp, sprinkles blood to atone and purify, waves consecrated objects in the temple, and so forth. None of these activities is accompanied by speech. Not only have spells and psalms no place in the priestly cult, even prayer is absent. This silence is an intuitive expression of the priestly desire to fashion a non-pagan cult. It is the same intuition that removed psalmody from the realm of the Israelite priesthood. Song is no part of the priestly cult. Therefore, the Israelite cult became a domain of silence. The silence of the temple cult also served to heighten the awe of holiness. Our next topic, covered briefly, is tefillin. Despite the pejorative sense given to tefillin, misnamed phylacteries, Greek amulet, by Christian scripture, they are an integral part of modern Jewish life and have been so since ancient times. The use symbolizes the intent of the worshiper to bind physical strength and intelligence to the service of God. Physically, the tefillin consists of two leather boxes and leather thongs in which are found certain biblical verses, specifically those verses which iterate the commandment to wear tefillin. These verses do not mention tefillin by name, but simply state that you shall bind these words on your arm and between your eyes. Of course, the argument can be advanced that this is to be a figurative rather than a literal binding, but one would need a precedent for such a declaration, and one seems to be lacking. At the same time, it is impossible to adduce any historical evidence that today's tefillin were used in the period of ancient Israel. The best one can do is to recognize that they did indeed exist in the intertestamental period and were in sufficient use to prompt the comment in Matthew. Tefillin, believed to date from the first half century of the Christian era, were found at the Qumran community, and while there is no concrete evidence for this, it is no mere idle speculation to assert that Jesus and his disciples most likely made use of them. A search of the documentary history of the Mormon Church would seem to indicate that Joseph Smith and other early Mormon leaders were unaware of or unconcerned with tefillin. Next item is the fringes. Similar to the tefillin is the case of tzitzit, fringes worn by many Jews. The commandment to wear fringes is biblical, but there is no biblical statement concerning the talit, the rectangular cloak from which the fringes are suspended, a fact recognized in the rabbinic writings. At the same time, there is more than a passing resemblance to the cloak worn by Bedouin tribesmen even to this day, and it is entirely possible that the cloak itself has its origins in biblical times. Again, in the intertestamental period, the use of the fringed garment was common, but it is not here possible to extend the cloak beyond this time. The purpose of the fringes are stated in the biblical verse, which states that they are to be located on the four corners of one's garments, thus indicating that a rectangular cloak is involved, and are to be used as a reminder to the wearer to follow divine precept rather than the dictates of one's own heart. There is no analog in Mormon practice, but this does not preclude the possibility that some Latter-day Saints may draw an analogy between the talit and the temple garment. Briefly, mezuzah. Identifying every Jewish household is the mezuzah, literally the doorpost, but has come to mean a box containing a small parchment scroll on which Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9 have been written. Like the tefillin, which derive from the same section, we see here an attempt to take literally the biblical injunction to write them upon the doorposts of your house and upon your gates. Again, there is no evidence that this practice was actually followed in ancient Israel, but a mezuzah was found at Qumran, although oddly enough not containing the same verses. A clue to the antiquity of the observance can be seen from the fact that the Samaritans observe a related precept, but this cannot be taken as conclusive. Oddly enough, Joseph Smith makes no mention of this practice, but given its antiquity, had he been aware of its observance among Jews, it is quite possible that he would have. Circumcision. In first century Palestine, Josephus declares that the Jews were the only group to practice the ritual. although it appears to have been practiced on a wider basis among other tribes of the area in earlier times. Thus, despite the fact that the practice had all but died out among non-Israelites, it nonetheless remained common and obligatory among the Jews, and played a significant role in the rebellion against Hellenism, and a refusal to practice the rite was viewed as a rejection of the covenant token of paganism. Scripture declares circumcision to be the enduring and everlasting sign of the covenant, and proposes the highest penalty of karet, extirpation, for the one who neglects it. And our last topic, immersion. Cyril of Jerusalem describes baptism as the total immersion three times of a naked person. This practice would conform with the method as practiced within Judaism. Scripture prescribes immersion for a variety of circumstances, none of which include immersion for infants. In fact, the subject does not come up for discussion. Joseph Smith opposed infant baptism, but the very question is one which did not arise until the Gentile church was well established and became an extremely heated issue only with the Protestant Reformation. Certainly, biblical religion did not require baptism for the remission of sins, but of adults only for the removal of tumah, the ritual impurity. In conclusion, Jewish religious practices from ancient times to the present form a continuum in which ritual purity, preservation of the covenant, and correct execution of ritual form major themes. The true nature of the Jewish religion was unknown to Christian primitivists in 19th century America, and while they attempted to recreate the early church, they did so hampered by centuries of Gentile Christian usage. Often the mere use of a term such as Sabbath or temple sufficed to make them believe that they had captured the essence of a biblical practice, when in fact a careful study of the facts shows quite the contrary. The major focus of the present discussion of Jewish observance and its relation to Mormonism indicated that Joseph Smith missed the mark when he tried to establish that old-time religion. He did, however, strive mightily to achieve that end, and his efforts are seen as eminently successful by those who see him as the true prophet of the Restoration. Thank you.
If the rabbi can finish that quickly in his High Holy Day sermon, I'm sure the congregation will be indebted to him. I guess that's the way to avoid a palace coup. It's interesting that Eric would use the term that old-time religion. I think if my talk is basically rooted in the idea that some people here may have looked at Marvin Hill's doctoral thesis, which was done at the University of Chicago, on the role of Christian primitivism in the foundation of Mormonism. So I will suppose that you know all about Christian primitivism, and that you have read Milton's lament that the Puritans had not reached a state of purity where they could reinstitute the covenant of circumcision. Those kinds of things which we, those of us who deal in the 17th century, which is where I spend most of my time, very happily, we read these kinds of things, and there are innumerable tracts written by all of the crazies and wackos of the Cromwellian period and before, and which extend to the Americas on the idea of becoming Christian Israelites. So I'm going to presuppose you know that, but we can summarize all of that with the verse from the song. Give me that old-time religion. It was good enough for the Hebrew children. It's good enough for me. That, if you have that, then you don't have to read the hundreds of pamphlets that I've had to go through on the subject. But needless to say, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints grew up in a context of religious controversies which often centered on the primitive Christian church as an ideal. Joseph's father, according to Joseph's mother's account, contended for the ancient order as established by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ before his son restored the apostolic church and gospel. Among the ideas associated with the, quote, ancient order by Protestants in general and by Joseph Smith's Puritan ancestors in particular was the concept of Israel. Christian primitivists from the Reformation to Joseph Smith's day wanted to become Christian Israelites, the children of the new covenant through faith. In establishing his church with its foundation of apostles and prophets, Joseph Smith also developed a myth of Israel in which his followers were literally the children of Israel and the seed of Abraham. Now, when I use the word myth today, I don't want you to think I'm talking about something which is untrue. I'm just talking about a story which organizes data for people and makes it meaningful in their context. To me, science is a myth, and perhaps even more mythical than some of the myths that we may see as untrue. The following paper is an attempt to outline, and I highlight the idea, outline, the essential elements of Joseph's myth of Israel and the function of that myth in Mormon theology. The basis for the Latter-day Saint myth of Israel is found in the Book of Mormon. Its description of the migration of the prophet Lehi from Jerusalem to America, circa 600 BCE, established America as a promised land for a remnant of Israel. This remnant of Israel, however, is declared by the Book of Mormon to be of the tribe of Joseph rather than of Judah, the Jews. The Book of Mormon tends to make much of this dichotomy between Jews and the rest of the house of Israel, though in other works of Joseph Smith, the idea that Jew is a generic rather than a specific term is clearly made. As a descendant of Joseph ben Jacob, you know, that's Joseph of the Technicolor Dreamcoat, Lehi's history was a record of Joseph. Joseph Smith came to view the Book of Mormon as, quote, the stick of Joseph, mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 37. The Bible was the record of the Jews, or the stick of Judah. Ignoring that the probable meaning of Ezekiel was the restoration of a unified Israel from the fallen northern and southern kingdoms, represented by symbolically by Joseph and Judah, rather than an account of two written records, allowed Joseph and his followers to find scriptural support for their new scripture and concept of Israel. As the stick of Joseph, the Book of Mormon became an important aspect of Joseph Smith's program to, quote, gather Israel to the restored church. The Book of Mormon, like the prophet Lehi, testified to the Jews, quote, of the coming of the Messiah and also of the redemption of the world. It would also testify to the house of Israel, quote, how great things the Lord hath done for their fathers, and also to the convincing of the Jew and Gentiles that Jesus is the Christ. The Book of Mormon was to Joseph Smith and his followers, quote, a voice from the dust which called the children of Israel home. The sheep would hear the voice of their shepherd. How the Book of Mormon would come forth how the Book of Mormon would come forth to Israel and the Gentiles is predicted in its pages. In a discourse, Lehi said that his ancestor, Joseph ben Jacob, was promised, quote, that a choice seer will I raise up out of the fruit of thy loins. This seer would be like Moses, and, quote, his name shall be called after me, that is, Joseph, and it shall be after the name of his father. Lehi clearly predicted that Joseph Smith, Jr., a blood descendant of Joseph ben Jacob, would reveal his record to the dispersed Israel and become like Moses. Joseph Smith's claim to being a literal descendant from the house of Israel distinguished him from older Puritans and other contemporary Christian primitivists who believed only in their spiritual descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Literal descent, however, was only an aspect of membership in Israel, according to the Book of Mormon. The progeny of Lehi, though Israelite, still needed to, quote, be born of the Spirit and, quote, be baptized in the name of my beloved Son. Joseph Smith, like other Israelites, became qualified to serve God through his faith as well as his blood. When the Book of Mormon was completed in 1829, four significant aspects of the Latter-day Saint myth of Israel could be found in its pages. Israel was based on a blood relationship. Joseph Smith was a literal descendant of the house of Israel. The blood relationship became active through faith and baptism, and Joseph Smith's restored gospel was to gather the lost sheep of the house of Israel as well as the Gentiles. Of course, it would be incorrect to assume that Joseph Smith perceived the ramifications of all these aspects of the Israel myth or immediately sought to develop all elements of the myth. In spite of his descent from Joseph ben Jacob and the restored gospel's mission to gather Israel, Joseph Smith and the early missionaries stressed that the gospel was coming forth, quote, by way of the Gentiles. When these Gentile saints were called to preach to the remnant of Israel, of course, it was not to the Jews, who were rather rare on the frontier, but rather to the Lamanites or Indian descendants of Lehi. In March of 1830, Oliver Cowdery was called to preach to the Indians. He was to be assisted, in a later revelation, by Parley Pratt, Peter Whitmer, and Zeba Peterson. I'm finding all sorts of typographical errors. If you notice that I'm thinking while I'm going through here, it's just trying to understand what I might have written. These missionaries failed to convert the Indians, but did succeed in baptizing a leading Campbellite minister named Sidney Rigdon. Rigdon was a polished speaker and scriptorian who became a confidant of Joseph Smith and soon became a major influence on developing Mormon theology. It's just an aside. The failure of the mission to the Indian Israelites was offset by a steady success among whites, like Rigdon, who were caught up in the quest for the true faith. The gathering of Israel, set forth in the Book of Mormon, could have been endangered by this influx of Gentiles had not the Gentiles been transformed into Israelites. If Joseph Smith were descended of Israelite stock, were not other Americans also? Did not the lost tribes pass through the northlands of Egypt, of Europe? And last year there was a wonderful paper given here about how the myth developed that from the pseudo-genealogies of the crown heads of Europe that Europe was imbued with Israelite blood. It was a rather wonderful and entertaining paper. Affirmative answer to these questions allowed Joseph Smith to develop the idea that many of the converts were actual Israelites. Those who were not became the seed of Abraham through baptism. Joseph received a revelation that, quote, "Ye are the children of Israel and the seed of Abraham." The literal gathering was proceeding according to the divine plan. The establishment of the office of patriarch in December 1833 provided for the Israelite origins of white converts. The patriarch was able to declare the lineage of the saints through revelation. The lineage was not all in early blessings. When it was linked to the individual. It linked the individual to a specific tribe of Israel. Now, one of our experts on this subject is Rex Cooper here, whose conversations with me have helped me a great deal. I won't blame you. I'm blaming you. The tribe most often mentioned at a later date. Now, as Rex has pointed out, there are different tribes, many different tribes mentioned in the earlier blessings. But you, as the blessings proceed in time, fewer tribes are mentioned. The tribe most often mentioned from Nauvoo on was the tribe of Joseph through his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. Present patriarchal blessings and lineage declarations follow this pattern. The transformation of converts into Israelites reinforced the primitivist claims of Mormonism by making it the literal successor of the biblical religion. It also strengthened the commitment of the convert with primitivist orientations by making Israel in blood as well as faith. Each convert became, like Joseph Smith, a true Israelite. The Latter-day Saint covenant of blood and faith was an advance over the traditional Protestant covenant of faith. Joseph Smith's myth of Israel, with its emphasis on a literal gathering of the remnant, allowed him to progress beyond traditional Christian generalizations about Zion and specify its location and inhabitants. By treating the biblical parallelism, the law would go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, as a reference to separate places, Joseph Smith found scriptural support for the idea that America, a land of promise to Lehi, was a holy land and the future location of Zion and the New Jerusalem. All of this material is covered very well by Steve Olson in Zion, the Structure of a Revolution, which was given here 2 years ago and was published in Sunstone 6. He showed, that is Olson, that Zion developed from a general concept to a specific place in Missouri by about 1831. In declaring that Zion was a physical place in America where the saints were to gather, Joseph Smith gave an imminence to the gathering and the second coming of the Messiah, which further reinforced his church's claims to be the restoration of the biblical religion. When the settlement of Zion failed, the Latter-day Saints developed a theology of return from exile and an expanded definition of Zion to any place where the saints would gather. the success of the restored church among Americans and the process of the gathering of Americans in Israel did not cause Joseph Smith to forget the more visible and traditional Israelites, the Jews. Though he had met only one or two Jews, and there's some question about whether one wacko he met on the frontier was a Jew or not. Yeah. Now, what he was, Matthias the Jew. We certainly know of basically only two. Joseph Smith and his followers eagerly read accounts of their, quote, cousins in newspapers. Joseph Smith was aware of the stirrings of Jewish Zionism, especially the ideas of Mordecai Noah, who sought to establish a Jewish homeland on an island in the Hudson River, and since that has been accomplished, but on a different island. So, the Times and Seasons, a Latter-day Saint newspaper, in August 1840, reproduced a call from Jews in Jerusalem for help in establishing a Jewish presence in the Holy City. Joseph Smith's concern with the gathering of the Jews and the establishment of Jerusalem before Jesus' second coming led him to send his apostle Orson Hyde to Jerusalem. Actually, two apostles were sent, but only one got there. Hyde dedicated the land for the return of the Jews by virtue of the holy priesthood which Peter, James, and John had restored to Joseph Smith. This dedication by the priesthood was and is believed by Latter-day Saints to be a major causative factor in the rise of Jewish Zionism and the return of Palestine to the Jews. Hyde's mission was duplicated by other Latter-day Saint leaders who visited the Holy Land in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. As I recall, there are four dedications of the Holy Land up to 1902. Yeah, everybody who goes there dedicates the Holy Land. If you go to the Holy Land, don't miss a chance to dedicate it. Interest in the Jews and their Zionist aspirations became a virtual fixation for many Latter-day Saints. Numerous accounts of Jews and the Jewish question have appeared since the reports in the Times and Seasons. And they're just, I mean, there's so many hundreds of accounts that it's difficult to count them. Like traditional Christians, Joseph Smith saw the gathering of Zion and the establishment of the Jews in Palestine as events leading to the millennium. Christian eschatology required a return of the Jews, but generally taught that the Jews would not accept Jesus until he appeared in power. In 1831, Joseph Smith had a revelation which placed his church in line with this traditional view of the conversion of the Jews. The Jews would not believe until they said, quote, "What are these wounds in thine hands and in thy feet?" To Joseph and his Latter-day Saints, Jews were not very good missionary prospects. Brigham Young declared, quote, that a Jew cannot now believe in Jesus Christ. This was to Alexander Niebuhr. He was pointing out in a general conference, any Jew who accepts the gospel can't possibly be a Jew, just thought he was a Jew. There's another wonderful quote, which is somewhat inflammatory, about how much it cost for each Jewish convert in Joseph. I mean, Brigham Young said, the Jews in this, as in all other things, do it for the dearest dollar. But I tried to exclude that quote because of its inflammatory nature. Well, if it's printed, it won't occur. To him, any Jew who converted proved by that act he was not a Jew. Brigham Young had a great desire for the Jews' welfare, but believed that the Latter-day Saints had, quote, not been as rebellious as the children of Israel were. And in that, I think any Jew, anybody who's been to a Jewish congregation could agree. The rebelliousness of the Jews led to an ambivalence toward them in Latter-day Saint theology. They were part of the chosen people, but they did deny the Messiah. The mixture of interest in and disappointment with the Jews has become a theme in Latter-day Saint thought. Apostle James Talmage accused them of bitter persecution of the early Christians in much the same tone as late 19th century German scholars. There was a wonderful article in the Ensign last year in which it talked about the Jews' idolatry of the Torah, that the Jews had substituted idolatry for carved things for the idolatry of the Torah. And this kind of ambivalence still exists. Arnold Green, in his study of Latter-day Saint proselyting efforts to the Jews, concluded that the efforts were half-hearted and that the Latter-day Saints often expressed anti-Jewish attitudes. And I would recommend that master's thesis at the BYU to anyone who's interested in the question up to about 1967. Still, any Jews who have converted to Mormonism, in spite of their, quote, non-Jewishness in Brigham Young's eyes, are treated as, you'll pardon this, special Latter-day Saints. The fact that Jewish converts, Jewish converts have the effect of validating the entire Latter-day Saint myth of Israel. You see, when you get a Jew who converts, doesn't that prove that this is true? And Jews who convert stand up and say, I am not leaving Judaism, I'm really fulfilling my religion. Do you see? And this has a reflexive action in terms of the Latter-day Saint myth. They alone among their people see that the biblical religion was restored through their, quote, cousin, the prophet Joseph Smith. In Jewish converts, the concept of the gathering of Israel finds a greater fulfillment. A survey of modern-day efforts to present the restored gospel to the Jews indicates the essential accuracy of Green's judgment that proselyting has been half-hearted. The church, with the exception of a short-lived Jewish mission, has limited its missionary efforts to random contacts and pamphleteering. And I believe it still is the case that in each stake there is someone who can potentially become a specialist should a Jew be contacted, and the Jewish missionary discussions are there, but there are no people specifically set apart to do this in terms of the Mormon Church. LeGrand Richards, the Mormons and the Jewish People, is the classic Jewish missionary tract in this pamphleteering tradition. Richards, like Ezra Taft Benson in From Joseph to Judah, retells the Latter-day Saint myth of Israel. Many proof texts, like Ezekiel 37, are given in the hopes that the Jews will see that the biblical religion has been restored as God predicted. A third tract has come out, entitled We Have Found the Messiah. This presents testimonies from converted Jews that they have found fulfillment in the gospel. The lack of a concerted effort to convert Jews seems to imply that the church feels their conversion will, in essence, come with Jesus' return, and therefore its resources are better spent elsewhere. There is, however, a strong desire to pick up Jewish converts if it fits in with normal missionary activities. Now, in conclusion, I'd like to say, in founding the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Joseph Smith developed a myth of Israel which supported his claim to have restored the primitive church. His concept of Israel combined the descent by blood of the Bible with the covenant of faith emphasized by mainline Christianity. Latter-day Saints became the heirs of the Abrahamic covenant and the inhabitants of the restored Zion. Joseph Smith, a literal descendant of Joseph ben Jacob, was called by God to be a new Moses. Joseph Smith's myth of Israel fulfilled the age-old dream of the gathering of Israel while establishing America as a holy land and the site of the New Jerusalem. The Indians, mythic descendants of Lehi, became children of the house of Israel. The myth established a kinship with the more traditionally recognized Israelites, the Jews. Joseph Smith and his followers waited eagerly for the return of their cousins, the Jews, to Palestine so that the Savior could return. The priesthood was even invoked to dedicate the land for the Jews' return. This established a causal link in the Latter-day Saint mind between Jewish Zionism and the restored gospel. While Latter-day Saints have produced no long-term concerted efforts to convert the Jews, they have waged a pamphlet campaign and do welcome any Jewish converts. Those converts are seen as a proof of the truth of the Latter-day Saint myth of Israel and the reality of the restoration of the true biblical religion.
This is my fourth speaking assignment this week, and if my presentation sounds a little disjuncted, that's because I had to share the things as well. Actually, I'm rather serious in nature, but I'm told that I'll have a better grip on the audience and better sympathy for what I say if I try to be humorous. So I'll say only this in the vein of humor, and that is to ask Rabbi Silver how he knows that drawing without pressure an extremely sharp knife across the animal's throat causes almost instantaneous loss of consciousness. This may be true, but I've never tried it. I would not care for a demonstration, sir. No. Okay. Would you please?
Sure. I've been sorry that my
You wanted to demonstrate on your wife.
my
see, it works, man. You're right.
My wife is a veterinarian and can see the declaration of fact.
Well, thank you. That's enlightening. I appreciate that. I really do. That's very good. Well, I've seen it done only a couple of times. I was impressed with the sacrifice of the sheep that the Samaritans make. I've seen that four times, and I didn't know if they were unconscious or not. All I know is that it was bloody. Appreciate that. He can provide that information if any of you are interested, and I would be, of course. Well, I see that the enmity between the Samaritans and the Jews still exists also. A few years ago, some of my students at the BYU Jerusalem Center were visiting the chief rabbi of Israel. Their religious background tended to make them believe that because the Jews were of Judah and the Mormons of Joseph, there should be a natural rapport between the two peoples once this genetic relationship was made known. So they proudly announced to Rabbi Goren that they were relatives of his, being of the tribe of Joseph, while he was of the tribe of Judah. To their great surprise, the rabbi objected, not to their claim to being Josephites, but to their a priori assumption that he was of Judah. Family tradition, he said, dictated that he was also a descendant of Joseph. The story illustrates what Rabbi Silver has correctly told us, that Mormons, while interested in Jews, are rather ignorant about Jewish history and the Jewish faith and its practices. There are, however, a few areas where I must, in reply to these exceptional presentations, take exception, and that is a deliberate pun, yes. Some of these have probably been anticipated already, others perhaps will be new. It is, for example, Rabbi Silver's conclusion that the Christian primitivists of the 19th century, among whom he properly places the Mormons, were hampered in their efforts to, quote, recreate the early church, unquote, because they were ignorant, quote, of the true nature of the Jewish religion, unquote. While we cannot doubt their ignorance of Judaism, yet, in the main, this conclusion I believe to be a non sequitur. After all, neither Joseph Smith nor any of his contemporaries was trying to restore Judaism. They sought to reinstate primitive Christianity. Jesus himself, a Jew, had objected to some of the practices of Judaism in his time. And some of the very aspects discussed by Rabbi Silver, such as diet and circumcision, were topics of discussion by the first generation of Christians in Jerusalem. Indeed, decisions made at the Jerusalem Council by these Jewish followers of Jesus formed the basis for New Testament teachings and for early Christianity and its successors. Since Joseph Smith and other primitivists believed in the New Testament and accepted the decisions made in Jerusalem in the first century, there is absolutely no reason to expect that they would try to institute Jewish practices which even the earliest of Jesus' followers, themselves Jews, had rejected. Regarding the topics of diet, Sabbath, priesthood, tefillin, immersion, and mezuzah, Rabbi Silver has said that these are biblical commandments given with a permanent injunction, one which does not admit of abrogation under the guise of fulfillment. That this was not the view of Jesus and the first generation of Christians is, at the very least, indicative of the fact that their beliefs differed from those of modern Judaism to some extent. I do not know that I can agree with the definition of chukim as laws of such antiquity that their source is unknown. Indeed, as Avraham Giladi first pointed out to me some years ago, there are three basic divisions in the law of Moses, entitled respectively mitzvot, the commandments, chukim, statutes in the King James translation, and mishpatim, the judgments. These same three divisions, interestingly, are discussed in the Book of Mormon, indicating that if Joseph Smith and not the Nephites authored the book, then he knew more about Jewish tradition than he has been given credit for today. Indeed, the Book of Mormon on several instances tells us that it is precisely two of these three divisions which were fulfilled by Christ, that is, the statutes and the judgments, while the commandments were not abrogated by the atonement. Moreover, as Paul adequately points out in the New Testament, none of the law of Moses is abrogated for those who do not place themselves under the law of mercy brought about by the atonement. Without belaboring the point of fulfillment or of mercy tempering the law of justice by paying the debt for sin, let's turn to some of Rabbi Silver's specific comments concerning these various topics. Concerning dietary laws, he has said, of course, by the time we get to Joseph Smith, his limited access to Jews and their ways would have precluded his knowing that the practice was still extant in his time.
While true, I think the point is again irrelevant. Joseph Smith did, after all, follow the New Testament, which deals with the matter. Even had he been acquainted with modern Jewish practice, we can hardly expect Joseph to have overridden the decisions made in Jerusalem by the apostles in order to reinstate something which Joseph himself considered to be of greater antiquity. Moreover, had he known of the Jewish customs, he would likely have believed them to be misinterpretations of the original intent of the Bible, just as he believed that Christianity had departed from the intent of the heavenly law. The dietary laws dealing with the clean and unclean animals, as our English translation reads, are found listed on three separate occasions in the books attributed to Moses: Leviticus, all of chapter 11, also in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 22 to 26, and in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses, I don't have the whole verses, but it ends at 21. Some interesting points here indicate that these were symbolic in nature. For example, in Leviticus 11:44, he mentions being holy as the Lord is holy. In the passage from Deuteronomy 14, he says that Israel was chosen to be a peculiar people and they should be holy as the Lord was holy. More to the point, I like what it says in verse 26 of Leviticus chapter 20, where the Lord says, "For I have severed you from all other people." What is the relevance of severing them from all other people, making them holy, and distinguishing between the clean and unclean animals? The symbolism was clear, apparently, to the New Testament writers at least. Just as God had separated Israel from the rest of the world and made them a special and holy people, so too they should distinguish between clean and unclean animals. The clean animals would therefore be symbolic of Israel, the unclean of the rest of mankind. That this was the understanding of Jesus' disciples, who, we remind ourselves, were Jewish, is clear from the story found in Acts chapters 9 and 10. A non-Jewish soldier named Cornelius wished to be baptized following a revelation from an angel. Simon, called Peter, as a devout follower of the law of Moses, was inclined to have nothing to do with such outsiders. But the Lord taught him a lesson by using the symbolism of the clean and unclean animals. In vision, Peter was told to kill and eat animals forbidden by the law of Moses. He refused to do so, citing his fidelity to the dietary law. After the third time, the Lord declared to him that he should not call unclean that which God had pronounced clean. Upon awaking from his vision, Peter was called to go to Cornelius and learned what the vision had meant. Viewed in this manner, the message to Israel in Moses' day seems to have been, at least from the New Testament perspective, that they should keep the knowledge of God alive in their midst and not intermingle with other people. Following the resurrection of Jesus, however, it became possible to go into all the nations of the earth and preach the gospel to every creature. The question of blood consumption is also one that was discussed by the early Christians, as recorded in Acts chapter 15. The council held in Jerusalem decided that even non-Jewish converts should be enjoined not to eat or drink blood, a commandment which predates Moses according to the 9th chapter of Genesis. As far as I know, this has never been abrogated in Christianity, and I'm sure that many Latter-day Saints have been remiss in keeping this law. Here, then, is a case where, by our own doctrines, we could have learned from our Jewish friends. Rabbi Silver has already explained to us the Jewish practice concerning the eating of meat and dairy products, which are not only forbidden at the same meal and for a certain period between meals, but also require the use of separate dishes and utensils, and some who have false teeth even believe should have separate false teeth. Some Latter-day Saints might be convinced by the commandment not to see the kid in its mother's milk that meat and dairy products should not be consumed together, but most would find it strange that this applies also to chickens and other birds which do not produce milk. As for the use of separate dishes and the special ways of cleansing them, Jesus already addressed this practice and expressly disapproved of it in Matthew chapter 23. Since Joseph Smith was an ardent follower of Jesus, one would not expect him to correct his master on this point. It is difficult for me to take seriously that the law of Moses meant what Judaism has taught for the last 2,000 years concerning meat and dairy foods. If this were the correct interpretation, then I ask myself, why do we find Abraham serving meat with butter and milk to his heavenly visitors in the 18th chapter of Genesis? I'm sure that this question has already been asked by many others before, however. It is, in my view, likely a Canaanite pagan practice, And I think that probably had to do only with seeding a kid in its own mother's milk. May even have a connection with the law that forbids taking a female bird at the same time as her eggs, by virtue of the fact that one is here really downgrading motherhood. At least that's one view of why that particular commandment is given. That this commandment concerning seeding a kid in its mother's milk was not dietary in nature is clear from the fact that in Exodus 23:19 and 34 and 26, it is not listed with the law concerning the clean and unclean animals, as it is in Deuteronomy 14, but rather it's listed with the law of the first fruits in each and every case. Only in Deuteronomy 14:21 is it thrown into the middle of the passage concerning clean and unclean animals. Most scholars accept Deuteronomy as a late compilation. Even readers with a fundamentalist approach to the Bible might see it as wrongly placed by a scribe in a time when the law had already been given a dietary significance in Judaism. Concerning the Sabbath, Rabbi Silver has said, the move away from the seventh day, the Sabbath, to the first day, the Lord's Day, commemorating the resurrection, is a development of the early church, not a part of any Israelite tradition. True enough. With origins in the New Testament, how can we expect that Joseph Smith would contradict the apostolic tradition and change to observance of Saturday? I note the statement by Rabbi Silver, that it had no longer a connection with the covenant, but another event entirely, to which I ask you to compare the... Oh, okay. From DeVoe, okay. Let me take the exception with DeVoe then. It's not the first time I've taken exception with him, and perhaps not the last either. Interestingly enough, in the two different versions, the Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, we have two different reasons given for the Sabbath. In Exodus, you know, it is commemoration of the creation, the 7 days of creation. But in Deuteronomy 5, it is to commemorate the Exodus. So again, two separate kinds of commemoration in that case. As a Latter-day Saint, I would look to Jeremiah chapter 31, where we have the Lord saying that he will make a new covenant, that it will not be like the covenant he made when they came out of Egypt, an entirely new one, and I see no real problem with that. We could say a lot more about the Saturday-Sunday question. Have people really kept count for the last X thousand number of years? But I'm sure that you've all heard those arguments before, and it's probably not worth repeating that. Rabbi Silver has noted that in the Bible, priesthood is derived from priestly descent and not by merit. This is not a fact overlooked by Joseph Smith, however. He discusses it in the Book of Abraham, chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. And also in Doctrine and Covenants, section 68, verses 14 to 21, wherein he notes the inherent right to the firstborn of Aaron to serve as bishop, even in our day. But to say that merit played no role in biblical times, I do not believe to be entirely true. The Lord himself slew Aaron's two eldest sons because they offered the wrong kind of incense in the tabernacle, and he removed Eli's family from control of the sanctuary. Concerning tefillin, Joseph Smith certainly was unconcerned, as has been said. But again, I fail to see why, in view of Jesus' diatribe against the phylacteries in Matthew 23, which has been cited, we should expect Joseph Smith to place any importance on them. The fact that they are used in Judaism today is not evidence of their use in biblical times. As has been pointed out, they can be traced back approximately 2,000 years. We may also note that the word tefillin is in form Aramaic and not Hebrew, giving further evidence of a late origin. We would expect that being a religious term, if it were of more antiquity, it would be Hebrew. All of this is evidence to me that the original meaning of the biblical passage in Exodus chapter 13 is indeed figurative rather than a literal binding. Yes, I would draw an analogy between the talit and the temple garment in more ways than one. Those who are acquainted with the temple are aware that the temple garment has four markings on, like the four fringes, that there are also four folds on the robe, that we are told these things have symbolism, that they are to remind us of covenants and such. Incidentally, the word exists also in Coptic, and there it means the border or fringe of a garment. Which is pretty much the way it's translated in the New Testament when it talks about people touching the hem of Jesus' garment. As regards the mezuzah, because it is not the doorpost itself as the word originally denoted, as the rabbis told us, There has, to me, clearly been a departure from the literal meaning in Judaism, though the basic idea remains. But which words are to be written on the doorpost is not made clear in the Bible. In the LDS context, we have writings on doors of temples, at least, holiness to the Lord. Joseph Smith indicated in the last days these would be written in many public places and even on the bells of the horses in the streets. I don't claim that is in fulfillment of the injunction given in the Law of Moses, however. One thing that's always seemed strange to me is that the Jewish religion makes such a point about circumcision. I don't mean to de-emphasize its importance in Bible times, but it is perhaps significant that at no time did the Lord specifically command Moses concerning the practice, except to stipulate in Exodus chapter 12 that the uncircumcised should not partake of the Passover meal. Moses himself, the Bible tells us in Exodus 4, was hesitant to circumcise his own son, and it was his Midianite wife who forced the issue. So little importance seems to have been placed on the rite that the Israelites did not even practice circumcision during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness when the presence of the Lord was with them, as we are informed in Joshua chapter 5. Inasmuch as the matter of circumcision was dismissed as unimportant for non-Jewish Christians at the council held by the apostles in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, it should not be surprising to find that Joseph Smith did not overrule these immediate disciples of Jesus. Let us remember that they were Jews, and yet they were content to let circumcision die a slow death after the atonement had been wrought. No one would propose, I believe, that Joseph Smith was unaware of the Jewish practice of circumcision. Certainly all or most of the Christian world was aware of at least this one practice. So Joseph Smith's failure to enthrone the practice in the restored church was without question not due to his ignorance of Jewish custom, but rather to the fact that he did not consider it a necessary saving ordinance. Indeed, he amended the text of Genesis chapter 17, where we read of Abraham's circumcision, to reflect a rather different view of how circumcision came to be, and making it clear that in his view, since it was not an eternal law existing from the time of Adam, as, for example, he believed baptism to be, it was not part of the restoration of all things. Immersion is the last of the topics brought up by Rabbi Silver, called baptism in Christianity from a word also meaning immersion. It is a one-time ordinance in Christian and Mormon circles, but a repetitive one in Judaism. I think that the one major point where I would disagree here is that while some early Christian groups may have practiced a triune baptism, in fact, I believe it's only from the second century or third, that this may not be a reflection on the Jewish practice, or it may be. But there's certainly no biblical evidence for triune immersion, neither in the Old nor the New Testament. This does not, of course, make the Jewish practice wrong, but neither does it lend support to it. Just in conclusion of comments on Rabbi Silver, and then I have just a few on Dr. Walton, I think it would be interesting to point out that Joseph Smith did remember some things about Judaism that were not known to the world in general. For example, the head covering in the Bible, in the temple, which, of course, we have in Judaism, the covering of the head in sacred places, the removal of the shoes in the temple, which has almost gone by the wayside, but certainly a lot of early traditions speak of it in Judaism, the standing prayer circle, again, in Judaism, temple clothing, and here we make note of the Agadot regarding the miraculous nature of Adam's garment, for example. There are a lot of things that are in the temple that simply are not done outside that have apparently a tie with Jewish practice. Let me turn to Mr. Walton's comments. We certainly thank him for giving us a synopsis of Mormon beliefs concerning the House of Israel. He has shown the contribution to these beliefs from such diverse sources as Christian primitivism and the Book of Mormon, though he might not consider that to be diverse, and has illustrated the role played by Joseph Smith in the Mormon definition of such terms as Jew, Gentile, and Israelite. Central to the LDS concept of Israel is the belief in places of gathering, Jerusalem and Zion, also called the New Jerusalem, as noted by Joseph Smith's declarations concerning the American continent, the state of Missouri in particular, and by the mission of Orson Hyde to Palestine in 1841. I would like to make comments on just a few things. Firstly, the concept of the stick of Joseph as derived from Ezekiel chapter 37. While it is true that most Latter-day Saints, including many church leaders, have regarded this passage as referring to the coming forth of a written document, that is, the Book of Mormon, I do not agree with Dr. Walton that Joseph Smith, and I quote here, came to view the Book of Mormon as the stick of Joseph mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 37, unquote. Indeed, it is clear from Joseph's own writings that this was not the case. I refer to Doctrine and Covenant, section 27, verse 5, where we read, "And with Moroni, whom I have sent unto you to reveal the Book of Mormon, containing the fullness of my everlasting gospel, to whom I have committed the keys of the record of the stick of Ephraim." The Book of Mormon is, therefore, not the stick of Joseph, but rather the record of the stick of Ephraim, a fact first pointed out to me in 1972 by Avram Giladi. By carefully reading Joseph's own words, rather than following popular LDS beliefs about what he meant, we see that the sticks of Ezekiel quite rightly represent the tribes, or more specifically, the two kingdoms headed by the tribes of Judah and Joseph or Ephraim. Notwithstanding this, the coming forth of the record of the tribe of Joseph may be viewed as a sign of the gathering of the tribes to their lands of inheritance, as we read in 3 Nephi chapter 21, verse 1. I'll just read this briefly. "And now, behold, I say unto you that when the Lord shall see fit in his wisdom that these sayings shall come unto the Gentiles according to his word, then ye may know that the covenant which the Father hath made with the children of Israel concerning their restoration to the lands of their inheritance is already beginning to be fulfilled." So it seems to me that Joseph Smith's view was that the Book of Mormon was a sign of the gathering to come and that it was not the stick per se. Dr. Walton's view appears to be that the designation of Americans of European ancestry as Israelites was an attempt on the part of Joseph Smith to compensate for the fact that the restored gospel had not been accepted by the Indians whom he had already designated as descendants of Joseph. To believe this appears to ignore the fact, and he did bring it out but didn't mention the time frame, that the Anglo-Saxon Israel concept already had some following in Protestant circles, was preached in parts of England and elsewhere. Furthermore, Joseph Smith's declarations that those who received baptism became the seed of Abraham through adoption is not unique with him, being a New Testament teaching, and was therefore not a doctrine adopted to explain away inconsistencies in the restored church. As regards the term Gentile, there are some interesting comments to be made. Let me quote, first of all, two statements that Dr. Walton made. He said, "Joseph Smith's restored gospel was to gather the lost sheep of the house of Israel as well as the Gentiles." Here, Gentiles are obviously outside the house of Israel from the way he put that. Another statement, "In spite of his descent from Yosef ben Yaakov and the restored gospel's mission to gather Israel, Joseph Smith and the early missionaries stressed that the gospel was coming forth by way of the Gentiles," unquote. The King James Bible translates the Hebrew word goy, goyim in the plural, sometimes as nation, sometimes as Gentile. And you have to have a scorecard to see who's playing the game. But there are other words for nation, by the way, and not every nation comes from this term. Latter-day Saints, following Jewish tradition, have come to believe that the term Gentile means non-Israelite. But an examination of Scripture reveals that this was not true, that the term goy or nation is used for Israel in many, many instances, as early as Genesis 12 and also in chapter 17 and chapter 18, God promised to make Abraham a great goy or nation. Obviously, he did not promise to make Abraham a Gentile or whatever. We find also that when Rebekah, the wife of Abraham's son Isaac, was pregnant with twins, she was told that there were two nations, goyim, in her womb. One of these two was Jacob, or Israel. I find it difficult to believe he was a non-Israelite. Since one of these was Jacob, we have to reconsider then the term Gentile. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1, which in the Hebrew is chapter 8, verse 23, as most of you know, or some of you know, it mentions the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, two of the tribes of Israel, by way of the sea, beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The word again is goyim. It is translated in that passage in King James as Galilee of the nations. But the New Testament quote of the same passage in Matthew 4 and 15, which came, of course, from Greek, translates it as Galilee of the Gentiles. The term Gentile very simply means a nation. It means a people who are genetic related. And so there's nothing non-Israelite about it.
The distinction is made. The Book of Mormon is not a
Yes, but I'm coming to that. I'm coming to that, and you'll see that the interpretation has been incorrect in that, I'm sure. Of particular importance for LDS theology is the fact that Jacob said of his grandson Ephraim, son of Joseph, his seed shall become a multitude of nations in Genesis 48:19. The Hebrew reads Melo HaGoyim, which means literally fullness of the nations, or if you will, Gentiles. The term fullness of the Gentiles appears in the Book of Mormon in 1 Nephi 15 and 13, and one other place I didn't get a chance to look up. When, therefore, Moroni told Joseph Smith that on the night he visited him that the fullness of the Gentiles was soon to come in, did he have reference to the role to be played by Joseph Smith and the other descendants of Ephraim, the son of Joseph? It is in this light that we must view the term Gentiles as it appears in the preface to the Book of Mormon. It is written to the Lamanites, I quote here, written to the Lamanites who are a remnant of the house of Israel, and also to Jew and Gentile, to show unto the remnant of the house of Israel what great things the Lord hath done for their fathers, and also to the convincing of the Jew and Gentile that Jesus is the Christ. In view of the fact that the Book of Mormon purports to be a record of descendants of Joseph, and notes, as Dr. Walton has pointed out, that the restoration would come through one of that tribe, namely Joseph Smith, isn't it strange that there is no mention of Joseph in the preface? We know that the remnant of the house of Israel are the Lamanites, and we know who the Jews are. It would be logical to conclude that the term Gentile here refers to Joseph and perhaps its associated tribes. This interpretation finds support in Joseph Smith's dedicatory prayer for the Kirtland Temple in Doctrine and Covenants, section 109. In verse 58, he speaks of the sons of Jacob, perhaps the Lamanites, if we view it with verse 9. Of section 28, while in verse 60 he speaks of the Latter-day Saints as those, quote, who are identified with the Gentiles, unquote, and then calls upon God to help restore the Jews in verses 61 to 64, then asks for a blessing on the, quote, remnant of Jacob, unquote, the Lamanites in verse 65. Clearly in Joseph Smith's view, there were three major divisions in Israel: the Jews, the Lamanites, and others who are, quote, identified with the Gentiles. Does not say they are the Gentiles. And I think in view of the fact that he then sums all of those up in one verse as saying all the scattered remnants of Israel would lend support to that. So my contention here is that basically Latter-day Saints have misunderstood what is meant by that term, and I think we should re-examine it. Dr. Walton cites Green's contention that there's been no concerted effort to convert the Jews. While this is certainly true for most of LDS church history, it is interesting that just a few short years ago, President Spencer W. Kimball said to the regional representatives assembled in Salt Lake City, "I now turn the key," referring to Doctrine and Covenants 18:26, "for preaching the gospel to the Jews." During his visit to Jerusalem in 1978, Elder Ezra Taft Benson of the Quorum of the Twelve told us that 18% of all baptisms being performed by LDS missionaries on the eastern seaboard of the United States were of Jewish converts. Finally, I should like to comment on Dr. Walton's last statement, that is, and I quote, "Those Jewish converts are seen as proof of the truth of the Latter-day Saint myth of Israel and of the reality of the restoration of the true biblical religion." I, for one, have never considered this proof of the validity of the restoration, nor have I heard any of my LDS acquaintances so state, nor do I recall any statements, but you may have some, from the church leadership to that effect. I believe the statement is, at best, subjective in nature. Moreover, one is little impressed with how many Jews convert to the church when one realizes that, for the most part, they are secular Jews who have little background in traditional Judaism. Most of the Jewish Mormons I know had already turned from Judaism or had never practiced it before they ever heard of the Mormons. It is true, and unfortunately so in my opinion, that some of these have, by virtue of the faith of their parents or grandparents, been looked upon by Latter-day Saints as a reliable source for what a Jew is. But I know of none of them who can said to qualify as experts on Judaism. In short, while I take exception to some of the things said here today, I agree in 100% with the statements that we as Latter-day Saints don't know beans about the Jews, and that it behooves us to learn more about them. I think also, however, it behooves all of us to understand our own religion first in order that we might do the proper comparisons.
Our time is spent. We really don't have time for questions and answers, although many of us, I'm sure, have many questions. I'd like to hear actually a response to the response. But if any of you would like to ask questions, you may come up here and ask them. We don't really have time to address with the whole group.